Our Old Testament passage reading this morning is from Genesis 35. Genesis 35, we will read verses 1 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. There then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent beyond the town of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 4. We will read verses 1 to 26. John chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen.
Prayer. Chapter 35 opens with God's call to Jacob to go to Bethel, that he might live and worship there. Jacob had not followed through in keeping with the vow that he had made to the Lord some 30 years earlier, back in chapter 28, when he vowed that the stone that he had set up for a pillar would be God's house. And of all that God would give him, he vowed that he would give to the Lord a tenth of God's blessings to him. But chapter 34 showed that Jacob stopped 20 miles shy of Bethel. And while he stopped a day's journey short of Bethel, he settled down in a very permanent way by buying a lot or a portion of property upon which he was to set his tent. And about 20 years passed since Jacob had returned to Canaan, and yet here he is dwelling near Shechem. Jacob was backsliding in his walk with God. Over the years, he had drifted from the Lord. He had been sucked in, pulled into the world. And yet the Lord in his faithfulness brought about a series of events that just jolted Jacob out of his comfort zone and out of his security when his daughter, Dinah, was defiled and his sons murdered all of the men of Shechem. Jacob, as you know, became extremely distraught over the killing and pillaging of his sons, which they had committed in bold-faced deception and lies. He had been silent all through chapter 34 until the very end when he says to his sons, "You have brought trouble upon me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob now was very alarmed. Now he was very concerned over all that his sons had done. He was more than concerned. He was afraid. Afraid of what might happen to him and to his family. It really shook him up. It woke him up. What should he now do? Where should he now turn in his alarm, his distress, his anxiety? To whom should he now look? And the end of Genesis 34 presents a very low point in the life of Jacob, in his spiritual life. And here is where all of his backsliding had led him. This, at the end of chapter 34, is where his drifting from God has brought him and his family. Everything now was out of joint. Everything seemed to be going haywire and out of order. And perhaps Jacob feared that God had turned his back upon him in light of his spiritual declension and backsliding. Well, why would the Lord accept Jacob now in light of all of his disobedience, his spiritual drifting? His sons were lying, thieving killers who had made Jacob stink to the inhabitants of the land. And yet we see that it was at this extreme low point in Jacob's spiritual life that we find the Lord intervening in Jacob's life to rescue him in his spiritual tailspin before he crashes and burns. How is your walk with God right now? How strong is your spiritual health? Are you growing and progressing? Or are you shrinking and therefore backsliding? Perhaps your spiritual walk has grown cold or formal. Your spiritual heartbeat is very, very feeble. It's so sad to see a member in a church backslide. It becomes obvious to the body. Their attendance begins to drop off. It becomes spotty. They come just before the service begins and they're gone shortly after it's over. They don't enter into the bloodstream of the body life in a church. They don't enjoy the fellowship. There's no accountability. There's no give and take in terms of the edification. And they just drift. And perhaps some of you have been drifting from God in this way. It often begins in your prayer life. You might still pray regularly, but your prayers become formal and cold. It seems like you're just going through the motions, just saying the words, but your heart's not there. And before long, you think, well, what's the use of praying? My heart's not there. I'll wait until I can pray with my heart. And you quit praying. And the Word of God, you stop reading it. And then that what's private becomes more public, and then others begin to notice it. Maybe your life is still moral, but over time, even that becomes compromised. It becomes obvious that your level of holiness and sanctification has been suffering. Your language begins slipping. Other areas of ethics and morality suddenly begin to go out the window. You've been drifting from God. And perhaps you've come to the point where you're tempted with Satan whispering in your ear to give it up completely. Well, you can take great comfort in the fact that God will not abandon His elect in their sin. When we stray like sheep from the fold, Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, will restore us. We have His word. We have His promise on that. And God perhaps is reaching out to some of you this morning in order to rescue you, to stop you from your backsliding and to bring you back to Him. So may we be encouraged to seek the Lord with fresh hope. And as we see here, God restoring Jacob from his backsliding. We'll look at chapter 35 under these three sections. In the first section, we see that God calls Jacob back to where he began. In verses 1 through 8, God is calling Jacob back to where he began. And chapter 35 represents the end here of what has been referred to as the Jacob story. And it prepares the way for the opening of the Joseph story in chapter 37. So this is the last chapter where Jacob is the primary subject of the story. And the focus will soon be shifting on Joseph. If you look here at verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." That seems to be the pattern of Jacob's life. Years ago, he arose and he went up to his uncle Laban when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. He was there for 20 years and then again he arose and he fled from Laban. And now, years later, once again, he must arise and go up, this time to Bethel. Which shows us that Jacob was a man who had never really settled anywhere. He was a man who was seeking a homeland. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." That should be a description of you, my Christian friend. You and I are strangers and exiles on earth. Don't get too comfortable here. It's not your home. You're just traveling through to that homeland, that city whose builder is God. Well, now, by telling Jacob to go up to Bethel, God, in essence, was calling Jacob to return to him. And Jacob sees in this command a very gracious invitation for him to come back to the Lord, to return to the Lord. The words "go up to Bethel" point to the fact that Jacob had been very far down in his walk with God. So it's a loving and compassionate call from heaven for Jacob to come back to the God of Bethel. Some of you need to come back to God. You have been living far from the house of the Lord for too long. You need to come back and to love Him once again with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I like the exhortation we get from the Lord Himself in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 4 and 5. And I just ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. I want us to look at this text together. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. The stars represent the ministers of the church. In verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently in bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." That's the commendation. But it's followed here in verse 4 with these words, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have forsaken your first love, is what he is saying. In verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And that exhortation applies to us as well. Remember when you were first converted, the joy, the enthusiasm, the zeal, the excitement you had. You couldn't get enough of the Word of God, of the worship of God, of the fellowship of the saints, of time of prayer. And now you can barely stomach any of it. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Chapter 3 has a similar exhortation in verse 2 and 3. Here the Lord to the church in Sardis says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Oh, those are dreadful words, to think that the Lord would come against you in judgment if you do not wake up. And so it's this loving, compassionate call from God to backsliding Jacob to come back. Also in verse 1, he commands Jacob to make an altar there to the God who first appeared to him when he fled from his brother Esau some 30 years ago. It's a clear reference to chapter 28 and Jacob's dream of the staircase with the angels ascending and descending. And Jacob here, in light of this call from God, appears to become energized by this call. Because he sees that God has not given up upon him in spite of all of his failures and faults and flaws and sins and backslidings. Even though for a time Jacob had given up on God, God didn't give up on him. And so we see in verse 2, Jacob, in this revived, energized congestion, he looks to his family now. When God touches our hearts, not only do we become concerned for our own soul and our own spiritual welfare, we become concerned about the welfare of our loved ones and those who are close to us and everyone else. And he tells his household, and it says, all who were with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, I want you to notice here that the Lord did not direct Jacob to do these specific acts, but Jacob knew that holding on to foreign gods on his way to Bethel would only be a barrier for him to return to the Lord. They would be contradictory to the new life Jacob had found in the Lord. He was a repentant man, and there's no room for foreign gods and idols in the life of a repentant man. And he calls his family and all those who are with him. All those who were with them, remember, his sons had slaughtered all the men of Shechem, but the women and children were now like baggage that Jacob was bringing along with him. And though it was dreadful for the widows, in a sense, they were now brought into Jacob's camp where they would be exposed to the true God of heaven and earth. And he calls them to purify themselves and to change their garments. As you know, his sons had defiled themselves by their physical contact with the Shechemites they slaughtered. They had blood on their hands, blood on their garments. In Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11, the Lord said to Moses, as they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So this preparation before we come in the presence of God to meet with God. A sense of purifying oneself outwardly as well as inwardly as they prepare to meet with God. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Paul in Ephesians 4 verses 22 through 24 looks back here at this Genesis passage when he writes about how we need to put off the old man with the sins and with the impurities and put on the new man as if we're taking off old garments and putting on new ones. And that was the exhortation now that Jacob as the leader of his household gives. And how does his household respond to that exhortation? Graciously. Wonderfully. It seems as though they had almost been looking to him to step up and provide that leadership. Verse 4 tells us that they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. This has been referred to here as spiritual spring cleaning with Jacob and his family. Or as the title of one sermon, it was taking out the trash. We need to take out the trash. We need to go deep into our hearts and search every corner, cranny, recess of our hearts. Identify all the sin that is lying around untouched and take it out to the trash. People had earrings. What was the issue there? Well, some scholars have said that the names of the gods were on their earrings and that they would wear them to protect them from evil gods that might bring harm to them. Idols had been tolerated in Jacob's house all these years. And it may have included the idols that Rachel even stole from her father Jacob when they fled from him at least 10 years before. It's by the grace of God that a believer is able to search out, take those gods, those idols, the sin in their lives and bury it as Jacob buried the foreign gods in rings. Jacob didn't just hide them so that he could go back later and maybe retrieve them. He buried them, thus desecrating them. And repentance, we see, involves replacement, like taking off an old garment, but putting on a new one. Paul, also in Ephesians 4, is very clear about putting off falsehood, but putting on truth-telling. He talks about how we need to put off stealing, but to replace it with working for a living that we may share with those who have a need. To put off corrupt and foolish talk, but to put on talk that will edify and encourage the saints. Bury the idols, put off the old clothes, wash yourselves, and return to Bethel. The God of Bethel is reviving Jacob from his backsliding so that he may lead his family in their devotion to God. And husbands, you are the head of your home and you are expected to be the spiritual leader of your household. You are expected to lead your family before the altar in your home to God. To do it willingly, to do it enthusiastically, to do it joyfully, to make it a delight for your family. Well, if you look at verse 5 in our text, as they journeyed from Shechem to Bethel, remember Jacob's fear. But we see that a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. How nice was that? Reminds me of our opening hymn this morning. It refers to the Lord as our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes through the air. It shines in the night. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. So the Lord took care of the very thing that Jacob was so stressed about. That was the vulnerability that they would have to the surrounding towns and the threat that they were to his family. Verse 6, Jacob then came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. So now Jacob was back to where he first began, in Bethel. And he fulfills his vow. He builds that altar as God had commanded. And now he calls it El Bethel, that is, God of the house of God. Not just the house of God, but God of the house of God. What good is the house of God if God isn't there? He finally came back to Bethel. And we see in verse 8 this interesting inclusion that seems abrupt and out of left field, that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. Remember, Rebekah was Jacob's mother. And so Rebekah's nurse was Jacob's nanny, had been his nanny from childhood. We see that back in 24, verse 59. And we don't often find in Scripture specific references to servants, by name. But here we are told that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, had died. So, in Bethel, the house of God, the place of blessing, we also see the shadow of death in the daily routine of life. Death is seen walking nearby. Death is a part, a very real part of life, is it not? And also in burying Deborah, his mother's nurse, Jacob was in a sense also burying his mother, who had already died before Jacob could be reunited to her. And Deborah's death also prepares Jacob for two more deaths that he will witness before this chapter is over. And that is how our first section closes, with a graveside service under an oak tree below Bethel. Deborah is buried close to Bethel. She's buried close to the house of God. May we all be found close to the house of God when we die. I want you to bury me right outside the main door of this church building when I die, so that everyone will see my gravestone when they come in, so I can still remind you of the glory that awaits you. Well, this leads somewhat abruptly to the second section, in which God renews his covenant with Jacob. In verses 9 through 15, God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And you would think that Israel would stick, just like Abraham stuck with Abram and Sarah stuck with Sarai. But as we go through the scriptures, there seems to be this interchange between Israel, Jacob, Seems more time he's called Jacob than Israel. And why is that? And some have said, well, that helps us indicate that, yes, the new man with the new name is there, but there's still remnants of the old man. I mean, we still can't shake off the old man. We still live in Romans 7. And only Jesus Christ can deliver us from this body of death. And here Jacob receives the strongest declaration of God's covenant promises ever heard. It had to have had this mighty impact upon him. And at the end of Genesis, we fast forward chapter 48. Look at verse 3 and 4. When Jacob is dying and he calls Joseph to his side, the first thing he does is to recite to Joseph this very event of chapter 35. And we read in 48:3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Well, God was reminding Jacob of the grace of the covenant that he had established with Abraham and then with Isaac and now was establishing with him, Jacob, Israel. And we find four parallels between this covenant here in chapter 35 and the original covenant that was made with Abraham. There's the name change, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Esau. Second, the promise that kings will come from his body. Third, there is the exhortation to be fruitful and multiply. And then fourth, the promise that a company of nations will come from him. So it's a reaffirmation of the promise that was made to Abraham, showing the faithfulness of God. God has not forgotten. His plan is still on course. He will keep his covenant promises. And then look at verse 13 in our text. We're told that God then went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. But what does that tell us? That God had first come down to Jacob. It was a visible manifestation before Jacob. God's appearance to Jacob at this point in redemptive history marks the last of the theophanies until Moses. God will not directly reveal himself again to man until he meets Moses at the burning bush. Pastor Jeffrey Thomas says, men and women, we are confronted here with grace, with the benefits of justification, and God looking upon us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ. So God looks upon Jacob in this way. He says, the name given to you was Jacob, but I'm not going to call you Jacob. You will always be Israel to me. So the last thing which Jacob ever heard from the lips of God came to one the Lord called Israel. And so we see something of God's grace and free justification of Jacob the sinner. And we come to God through Jesus Christ alone. And we see Christ sweating blood in the garden and hanging in agony on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is then that we begin to understand the sinfulness of sin. And there we realize that the Father would rather not spare his Son than let a single one of our guilt and blame be overlooked. Walk under your new name. Don't be ashamed of your new name, Christian. Verse 14, we find Jacob setting up a pillar in the place where God had spoken to him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. This was a sacred place. It was the place of devotion, of worship. He called the name of the place that God had spoken with him, Bethel. And how true it is that the fulfilled blessings of God in the past promote present worship now. We can look back and we can see, oh God, you've been so faithful to me. I can see at this point in the road and at this place in my life how when I needed you, you were there. When I turned my back from you, you were there. And as I meditate and dwell upon your faithfulness, it just stirs up my heart to worship you more than ever. God is still in the business of turning Jacob's into Israel's. He loves to remind his children of the greatness of his covenant promises. And so God is renewing his covenant. And that brings us to the third and final section here in verses 16 through 29, where God preserves Jacob through hardships. These closing verses are somewhat difficult, maybe painful, because they show us birth, death, incest, death. Verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Oh, how amazing it is to behold life and death contrasted so starkly, just side by side. Out of dying Rachel comes living Benjamin. And Rachel, you remember, once told Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And now she dies having children. And as she expires, she gives this child the name Ben-Oni, son of my affliction, son of my sorrow. That was accurate from her point. But Jacob will not settle for that name, that tag of identification to stick with his son. And he, instead of accepting it, gives a new name. He renames the baby Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, or son of my right side. The right hand, the right side in Scripture was the favored hand, the favored side. And so that would imply that Benjamin was the favorite, the favored son, if you will. And Jacob saw this child, the only one of his 12 sons to be born in the land of promise, as having a very special significance. And we'll see that as we work our way through this book. But Rachel, verse 19, died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. To what day? To the very day that existed when Moses was writing the book of Genesis. That was over 400 years that the Israelites had been in Egypt. And it still stood at the time Moses wrote Genesis. But wait a minute, Moses, had he been there before? How would he know that it was there? Well, he may have heard. It might have been common knowledge, word on the street. But God knew, who inspired the Word of God. And if God said it's there to this day, even though we may not have been there to Bethlehem, we can take that to the bank. Rachel is buried where? In Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. After Christ was born, you remember, all the male children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region were put to death. In fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Benjamin was born outside of Bethlehem. because he was not worthy to take the place of him who would be born in Bethlehem. And after Jacob buried Rachel and moved on again, we learn in verse 22 that while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. And here Jacob suffers the pain of public scandal when his firstborn son lay with his concubine, Bilhah. And this didn't happen because Jacob and Bilhah had fallen in love with each other secretly, nor because Reuben was lonely and he sought companionship. It was a power play on Reuben's part to usurp his father's authority. Likewise, Absalom slept with his father David's concubines on the roof of the palace in 2 Samuel 16. It's the same thing. It's a power grab. And Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, grabbing for power, and yet in doing so, he loses his position, as Genesis 49 verses 1 through 4 says. Turn there with me. Let's just look real quickly there. Genesis 49, starting at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." He went up to my couch. So here in chapter 35, Israel heard of it and he kept silent. But here it's very clear that Reuben would lose the very position of power and preeminence that he sought to grab illegally. And this now leads to a summary statement in chapter 35 concerning the sons of Jacob, whose names are listed. But what's different about this listing? Look here in verses 21 and following, actually 23 and following. They're not listed according to the birth order, but according to the mother who gave them birth. So they're listed in four categories. Okay, so there's the sons of Leah are listed first. The sons of Rachel are listed second. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, listed third. And then the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, are listed last. And the way that they're listed in these groups actually is preparing the reader for the sibling rivalry that is soon to come about with Joseph and his brothers. It was already there. In verse 27, Jacob finally comes to his father Isaac in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Isaac's days were 180 years. That's longer than Abraham. He breathed his last. He died. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. They are reunited, these reconciled brothers. And this is the fourth time we find Jacob burying something in this chapter. Remember, he first buried the foreign gods and the rings from the ears. Then he buried Deborah. Then he buried Rachel. And now he buries his father Isaac. My friends, this text shows us the faithfulness of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It shows that God is pursuing his covenant promise, his program to bring forth the Messiah. And it shows his faithfulness even to backsliding Jacob at the low point in his spiritual life. What about you? Are you spiritually stronger now than ever before? Or are you growing weaker? Are you backsliding? Are you growing spiritually lazy or spiritually sloppy in your walk with God? God knows how to turn us back. He may use some very painful shock therapy to do it. David could say in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Hebrews 12:10 teaches that our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. God intervenes in our lives, and in love He arrests us in our backsliding and He turns our hearts back to Him. If you are His child and you are backsliding, you will come back to Him. You can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. If God intervenes in the hard way, let Jacob and David and others tell you that you'll regret not taking the easy road. God intervenes in our lives and in love. And the Jacob story shows God is able to accomplish His purposes even with the most messed up sinners. And I'm pointing the finger to myself when I say messed up sinner. But not even the chief of sinners can stand in the way of God's relentless grace. He doesn't give up. Nothing can frustrate His holy will. No one has ever tried to oppose the will of God more than Satan himself. And he enlisted all sinful Jews and Gentiles to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and overthrow His ministry. Yet in doing that, He was actually fulfilling the very plan God had predestined from eternity to happen. The plan was that Jesus was to go to the cross, where He would take our sin and our guilt upon Himself as the perfect substitute for sinners. And there on the cross, He was offered as the perfect, acceptable sacrifice to God the Father in our place. Jesus accomplished our redemption by His death. If you're discouraged by the sin and spiritual lethargy that you see in your heart, well then get up, arise and go to Bethel, to the house of God and repent. Asaph in Psalm 73 tells us how he was like a brute beast until he entered the sanctuary of God. Go to the house of God. Return to where you've been. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you've done at first. Go back to the cross and fall at the nail-pierced feet of God, the God who took your sins upon Himself that you might take His righteousness upon yourself. And then take comfort in this crucified Savior because He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God from where, as our great high priest, He's interceding every day on our behalf. And from there, He will return one day soon to take us to be with Him forever in glory. So may God comfort you and restore you in the fullness of His grace. Let's pray. We are thankful to You, O God, that even in our faithlessness, You are faithful to all of Your promises and how they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And though we turn our backs and we stray from You, You are the great shepherd. You come after us. You gather us and draw us close to You and You restore us to the fold. Lord, I pray for the backsliders among us. If there be any here this morning, I pray that from this moment they will take Your word to heart and repent, and that they will go back to Bethel, that You would restore them, that they would return to their first love. They would put off the old man and put on the new. Help them to change their garments, to wash themselves in that glorious fountain of Christ's glorious blood. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to help us to be zealous and guard our hearts, remembering that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Grant that we will watch and pray lest we fall into temptation and give you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.